himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasuries of gold and silver, and all the precious things of Egypt and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him. He shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "Oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." That's the last words we have recorded from Daniel or to Daniel. About 3 years after the Persian kingdom had conquered Babylon, where Daniel had spent 7 decades in court service, and Daniel in his morning had prayed, his angel had come. And listen, depending on your background and experience, you may have come to this with absolutely no idea and no preconceived notions about what's going on here. Or, depending on your background and experience, you may have some very defined ideas. This is one of those passages that some have made a huge deal about and are very sure that they kind of have a bead on all the different details of lining this passage up with what happens. As I told you with the outline, there's fairly good consensus all the way up through verse 35. Like, you can map verse all from beginning of chapter 11 till verse 35 up with history pretty well, and the consensus here falls apart at verse 36. Yeah. We know that these verses cover huge gaps of time. All right, we saw that last week. If you look at that handout, you know, the events that are laid out in chapter 11 sometimes skip decades at a time between these events because they seem focused particularly on those points of history when God's people are persecuted. So the times when God's people are doing well get skipped over for the times when national events or international events end up bringing devastation or destruction to God's people. And we know that this one skips at least 2,000 years because in chapter 12, verse 2, we have the resurrection of the dead, which hasn't happened yet. Won't happen until Jesus comes back, when those many rise, some to eternal life and some to eternal damnation. And so, at least in this passage, we know millennia are skipped. I'll tell you, the disagreement comes is where do the gaps fall, right? Does verse 36 skip thousands of years already? Does the skip come in verse 40? Does the gap come between chapter 11 and chapter 12? The king in verse 36, is it Pompey, the Roman general in 63 BC who conquered Jerusalem? Freed Jerusalem, ended the Greek domination in that period of Greek history of Israel, and then moved in with Roman domination of Jerusalem. Is the king in verse 36, or are the events from 36 to 45 there, describing the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, where the king of the north, it may be Titus or Vespasian, the Roman emperor? Or are all of these events concerning future, what we would call Antichrist, someone yet to even appear on the pages of history? God knows, and we still don't know yet. Those are the three major options that are out there. And I trust that as we go through this passage today, what we're going to see is that kind of it doesn't matter how you particularly line those up, that meditation on what God has given us and not necessarily on kind of the timelines of history is plenty fruitful. There is plenty for us here as God's people to consider and live in light of. However you decide to line up verses 36 through 45 with history. So, the question, I think, for us in all these confusing passages is not, what can we sort of peel back and line up with the timelines? But the most fruitful application for us comes from asking, how would Daniel and centuries of God's people have understood and tried to live in light of this prediction? And I trust that we'll see today that what Daniel and all of us, what all of God's people should take from these verses is that promised resurrection spurs present righteousness. Promised resurrection spurs present righteousness. However you line up the details, I think that's clearly the point that emerges here. The promise of the resurrection of the dead, what God is going to do in raising everyone from the dead and bringing in his eternal kingdom, should move us to righteous lives now, to faithful, enduring righteousness, no matter what happens in the world. Promised resurrection spurs present righteousness. So, if you take the big picture of this text, let's just work through it, pass section by section. We're going to do that under these three points, kind of centering on victory. Lots of success in these chapters. Victory without God will be point one. Victory with God will be point two, and victory waiting on God is how we'll close. So victory without God, with God, and while waiting on God. What does it look like to live the victorious Christian life? What does it look like to live as God's faithful people? So victory without God starts in verse 36, where we have a king, the king, which might be just continuing. We saw last week the end of from chapter 11, there at the end, verses 33, 34, 35, beginning verse 20, is this contemptible king who we look back and is almost certainly Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Or it could be somebody totally new. I would suggest it's somebody totally new because it's the first reference in all of chapter 11 that the king is mentioned. Everywhere else, it's the king of the north, the king of the south. The king of the north, the king of the south. This one seems unique. Somebody new and different. And this guy is a guy who goes his own way. So just read verse 36 again. The king shall do as he wills. What he wants to do will get done. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and speak astonishing things about the God of gods, against the God of gods. He will prosper until the indignation is accomplished, for what's decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. Nobody knows what that means, the one beloved by women. The best guess is a goddess named Tammuz. It's a guess. We know he'll reject all his ancestral gods, right? All the gods of the culture that he comes from, he'll do away with. He won't pay attention to any other god. He shall magnify himself. He'll deify himself. Now, I got to say, I think this guy kind of fits the mold of a perfect ideal for our culture. This is a man who does his own thing. He's not bound by tradition. He doesn't care what's come before him. He is going to forge his own path, kind of regardless of received wisdom or cultural expectations. He is a self-actualized individual. What he wants to do, he's going to do. What comes into his heart, that's what he's going to set his mind to. He's a free thinker. All the traditional gods, done with those. I'm at the center of my life. This guy's got good self-esteem. And he's really practical. He's uber pragmatic. It's very confusing, I think, though we trip up over. I just read how he's rejected every god, right? And he exalts himself. And then in verse 38, we have him honoring another god. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. Wait, I thought he was going to make himself a god. And now he's honoring other gods with a god whom his fathers didn't know. He will honor with gold and silver and precious stones and costly gifts. And I think we see his motivation there in verse 39. Why would he honor this god of fortresses? Because he wants to conquer fortresses. He will deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of this foreign god. Which just sounds like a guy who'll just kind of do whatever is necessary to get done what he wants done. I'm not bound by tradition. The things my culture expects of me is totally worthless if I can get done what I want to do. And if I need to take somebody else's gods for a time and sort of pay them money and bribe them off so that they will come, kind of whatever that looks like, to come help me get this fortress accomplished, well, I'll do that too. That's fine. Whatever it takes to accomplish my goals, I'll do. He's utterly practical and pragmatic. He won't stand on principle. He'll just get the job done. And he's even got an appearance, I think verse 39 leads us to think, of a veneer of morality in some of what he does. So after his sort of major successes here, in verse 39, those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. Which I think doesn't mean so much he'll like take money in exchange for the land, but the land is the price, right? Like, you serve me, and I will load you with wealth. I will make you a ruler. I will give you dominion. In the ancient medieval times, if you've seen like Braveheart, it's like the king giving lords lands to be loyal to him. He's generous. He's not hoarding his wealth to himself. So he's got some appearance of some kind of morality and goodness. And yet at the core is just an utterly self-absorbed pragmatism that gets his own way. And he does it really well. Verse 36 told us that he will prosper. He will get results. Bottom lines will increase. Territory will expand. Security will be established. I mean, whatever this guy is aiming to do in his ruling, it will happen. He will prosper. He's the kind of guy who wins. And Americans love a winner. But his victory isn't permanent. And this, is one of the major warnings for us, for all of God's people, is not to be seduced by the appearance of success. So, given the way this thing's put together, one of the intriguing possibilities, like I said, is the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, in which case this successful king would actually be a Jewish king, who would kind of utterly reject traditional worship of the Lord and begin to appear to win back control from Rome and establish a victory for those people. And we saw that last week. Whether or not that's true here, we saw that last week in chapter 11, in the rest of chapter 11, that there are times when God's people are tempted by the appearance of success. So verses 40 through 45 relate for Daniel's readers, for Daniel, for his readers, for us, the downfall of this utterly successful king. At some point, the kings of the north and the south kind of converged and tag team against him, overflowing and passing through what looks like victory. Kind of how we put the details together, what looks like victory always comes to an end. Now, verse 40 says, at the time of the end, doesn't that settle it that we're talking about something that hasn't happened yet? Because we're still here and the end has not come. So there's just a brief aside to say, this is where we want to consult our Bibles before we consult our study notes. Because the study notes in the bottoms of some of your study Bibles will be very clear that the time of the end hasn't happened yet, but Daniel 8 used the phrase the time of the end to talk about the end of the Greek Empire. That happened a long time ago, and history still moved on. So we hear the phrase the time of the end, and I'm guessing most of you immediately assume we must be talking about like the end of days, right? The coming of Jesus. But Daniel's already seen that the messages from heaven about the time of the end really can mean the time. You have to ask, the end of what? The end of the Greek Empire, the end of the Roman Empire, the end of the existence of the temple and Jewish temple worship, the replacement of that with Jesus, an intriguing possibility. The time of the end. You got to ask the end of what? And then if you want to keep consulting your New Testament even, just remember, Christian, that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that the end of the ages has already come upon us. For the apostles, the end of the age, the time of the end, is everything between the ascension of Jesus and his return. We've had 2,000 years of the end times, the way the New Testament talks. So, again, right, this condensed history, we've got big gaps in time. It's what scholars, if you ever hear the term telescoping, we'll call it that, which I think the image is as unclear as Daniel. So telescopes, you know, they fold up, be carried around in your pocket, and then you pull them out, and what's short kind of becomes long to use it. Or that's kind of what's happening here in Daniel. This whole thing is condensed in, you know, a chapter and a half, and over the course of history as it's played out, it turns out that these few verses get telescoped, and they play out over a long time, where it's like, I've used this before here, approaching the Rockies from the west, and where you hit the plains in eastern Colorado from the east, from eastern Colorado, and you see the Rocky Mountains as just one massive range, but the closer you get, the more depth you realize they've gotten. When you get up in them, you realize they go a long ways, and you're up in the mountains for a long time before you come to the other side of them. That's just the way the prophets work, and that's what's happening here. And so whatever you do with the time of the end, whether it's the end of days, and this is the Antichrist, or the end of the Greek dominance, and it's Pompeii, or it's the end of a Jewish independent nation, and it's the, you know, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, whatever it is, the point is that victory without God is no ultimate victory. Success on your terms and not God's terms will not be a permanent success. And it's here so that we will be aware of that. So that we will be, as God's people, aware both that there will be others like that in the world, we'll be aware of them, and so that we'll be aware of becoming like them. It's so that we're not surprised that if things get suddenly and painfully hard, and the forces arrayed against the kingdom of Jesus seem successful and prosperous, that we won't be shocked as if God has failed to account for what's happening in Denver, Colorado, or the United States, or North Korea, or Central Asia. That this is the way history has played out for millennia and will continue to play out until Jesus comes back. Whether whoever we might suspect is this guy kind of at the end, or just someone like him, a government or an individual leader, that we won't be surprised if our ability to worship Jesus freely, to live faithfully, is suddenly and painfully hard. We considered that last week, so I'm going to kind of put that off, and if you want to think more about that, go listen to last week's sermon. But also then, so that success doesn't seduce us. We are a people given over to the prosperous. One of the dominant questions in American public life is, will it work? So much so that we're often willing to do just about anything if it'll work. And I think one of the greatest examples of that is how so many of the accusations lobbed against liberals under President Obama's regime are now being used by liberals against conservatives under President Trump's administration. I said regime. Administration. Let's use it both ways, under President Trump's regime or Obama's administration and Trump's administration. You know, that the attacks one way are now being lobbed back, and both sides, when their guy's in office, is like, oh no, everything's fine. And when their other guy's not in office, are using the same exact attacks against each other. Because we're not really concerned at a national political level in our national rhetoric about what's right and true and good and long-term stable. We just want our way. We want our party to get success. And whatever it takes now to bring the other guy down, well, it shouldn't surprise us when those same attacks are used against us to bring our guy down. Because we don't really stop to ask what's good and sustainable for the long term. But what will work, what will make things happen? We're given over to measured results. If something ups the bottom line, either money in the bank or people in the pews, it beckons us like a siren. Use this latest program. Adopt this latest strategy. Deploy this latest rhetoric. Market yourself on this latest platform. Is it going to work? Is it going to get success? Be deeply skeptical of anything that comes to you with nothing more in favor of it than the results it will produce. Be alert and thoughtful, brothers and sisters. Athletic programs and churches both have a hard time firing high-performing leaders. The ones who programs are kind of on the ropes, something bad comes out and we'll fire them in an instant. But the guys who can either, rack up the wins or rack up the offerings, scandals emerge, things that have been hidden come to light, and we have a hard time bringing ourselves to remove them. We prayed for Roman Catholicism, the continuing scandals that are emerging with their religious leadership. But there are plenty of stories in our own Baptist networks and groups in our own denomination of things that have been hidden and abuses of leadership that have victimized the weak that come to light to humble our own hearts, our own selves before the Lord. The church, let me just say that whatever happens in the life of this church, right, if me, any pastor you ever have, your deacons, demonstrate in our lives disqualifying character, according to 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, or abandon the gospel and start promoting things to grow a church that undermine or abandon the gospel, it is your responsibility as members not to get seduced, but to know your Bibles, know your Lord, know your gospel, and remove us. No matter how much success you think ministry is, being done, or how much it might hurt the sort of worldly success of the church to bring those things to light, do not be seduced by the appearance of success. Because 36 tells us that he will only prosper until the indignation is full. When the measure of his sins or his people's sins are complete, victory is over and success is done. And the thing will implode. So beware of being seduced by it and beware of imitating it. Just in your own lives, beware of pursuing success without regard for him and his ways. And if you're thinking, like it's so tempting to think, I'd never do that. I'd never abandon the God of my fathers. I'd never abandon Jesus. I think we're tempted to it every day in ways that are more subtle than we realize. When we, as parents, have hopes for our kids that are tied more with their success than their satisfaction in Christ, we're going to be tempted. When in our retirement planning or our retirement living is really kind of envisioned more as a way to maximize me time than to maximize disciple making, we're tempted by success in the world in ways that deny the Word of God. When our employment is envisioned more as a way to be successful, and a success at work is bigger paychecks or fewer hours, more than being driven by love for our neighbors and love for our family, we're tempted to be pursuing a definition of success that looks good in the eyes of the world and ignores the ways of God. Beware of it and beware of imitating it. Success without God is not success. Victory without God is a hollow victory. It will come to an end. And as soon as the sins have mounted and that whatever that victory is accomplishing in God's plans, it will come crumbling down. Far more stable is victory with God. So point two, victory with God. See, verse 12 turns, right? At that time, which again, at that time can be a very big period of time. If every day between the ascension of Jesus and his return is the end times, then at that time can cover a long time. At that time, Michael shall arise. And remember Michael, we looked at a couple weeks ago and last week again. Michael is the angel who's got charge of the people of God. And in the Old Testament, particularly then, the nation of Israel, ethnic Israel. So Michael, the great prince, the archangel, as referred to in the New Testament, he will arise. He's got charge over your people. Remember that your is Daniel. So he will rise. He'll be successful. at that time, which we saw last week, and you can go back and for the details on this, but kind of that work in the angelic realms is something we're sort of given to know, but not really to think that our job is to make sure it happens. Our job is to ensure faithfulness. This is the success of Michael over the people of God. Now, if you're reading Daniel, you're going to ask, I think you're already going to know when that time is, because Daniel's seen two visions already of when the kingdom of God triumphs, in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. So in Daniel 2, it was a statue, an idol made of multiple kinds of metals that was crushed by a stone cut without hands, which is the kingdom of God coming and establishing its authority over all the authorities of the world. And then the same thing with the image of beasts in chapter 7, where beastly governments, all representing the same four governments of Babylon, Greece, and I mean Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome, are then dethroned and defanged by the coming of the kingdom of God. In chapter 7, it's the beastly governments of the earth dethroned by the coming of the Son of Man, who is Jesus. And so by the time you get to chapter 12 here, if you're not first looking at your study notes, but just thinking about Daniel, it's pretty obvious that what he's talking about here is the enthronement of the Son of Man over the kingdoms of the earth, the coming of God's kingdom, the establishing of his reign, which happened when Jesus was crucified and died and then was resurrected in glory. That's what he told the Pharisees on the night of his trial, the Sanhedrin, the religious council on the night of his trial. From now on, you will see the Son of Man coming. From now on, from that time of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, from then until the time he comes in all of his glory, we will see the growing reign, the enthroned reign of the Son of God. So at that time, Michael will arise in heaven because Jesus will be enthroned. There shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation until that time. Michael will rise. This transition from the kingdoms of the earth to the kingdom of God into the reign of the Son of Man will happen. And God's people will be persecuted. Look what the victory of Michael brings on earth. There will arise a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. And again, rather you want to fill that detail in with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, the ongoing persecution of God's people as it's been for 2,000 years, or an intensified tribulation right before the return of Jesus. It doesn't matter. The point is the same. We can expect, as the people of God, that the victory of Christ brings trouble for us on earth. That the victory of God and his enthronement, winning with God, looks really weak on earth. It doesn't guarantee freedom from earthly persecution, not going to jail for the sake of your faith, not being mocked or sued or losing your religious liberty rights. It doesn't guarantee any of those things. There's a great trouble that they will be delivered from. It says, at that time, your people shall be delivered. This is victory. Who will be delivered? Everyone whose name shall be found in the book. What is that book? That's the census record of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. That's what that reference to the book just consistently refers to. It's the like when Moses numbered the people in Numbers and took the census and recorded on the scroll the armies of the kingdom of God. Who is written in the book? Who is recorded in the census? That's in Revelation 22, 21. Who is the Lamb? Who is delivered in the resurrection of the dead? It's those written in the Lamb's book of life whose names are there. They are delivered. How are they delivered? How will they be delivered from the great tribulation, whether that's 2,000 years and plus of persecution or some intense persecution at the end? How will they be delivered? Not from death, but through it. Verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust will awake. The dead will rise. And the deliverance is that some of those who rise will go to everlasting life. How many? Everyone who is written in the Lamb's book of life. This is what victory with God means. It means suffering before glory. It means the cross before the crown. It means persecution before paradise. That's the most preacherly thing I think I've done in like decades, that three alliterations all at once to say church. Victory with God means persevering with him through persecution until the day Christ establishes his kingdom in its fullness. It doesn't mean your bank account will grow. It doesn't mean your persecution will end. It doesn't mean the forces of this earth and Satan arrayed against the church will visibly be subdued before us. It means we will endure. And it shouldn't surprise us, because that's the way our Lord won. That's the way Jesus secured his victory. He left heaven. He didn't bring angels' armies with him when he came from heaven. He was born into a feed trough. He lived a persecuted life. And he gave his life. Because if he had not won by dying in our place, we would be his enemies. There would be none written in his book. There could be none who stood before him. None of us could rise to everlasting life and shine like the stars in the heavens if Christ hadn't died in our place. If we were reliant on our own good works to commend us on that day, we would, all of us, be in that second half of verse 2, arising from the dead to shame and everlasting contempt. Just imagine it. Everything you've thought or done or said in all of your life laid bare for all to see before a holy and perfect God. None of us could stand on that day without shame. We must put on the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Jesus, which is what he has promised us. This is the gospel that goes out through all the world. The good news about King Jesus. There is hope and victory in Christ. And he won the victory by dying, and then we follow in his footsteps by embracing him and the forgiveness of our sins and treasuring life with him forever more than life here on earth and being willing to risk whatever it costs us, even our very selves, because we treasure and love him who gave his life to die for us. Friend, if you're here and you don't know this Christ, if that idea sounds strange and you're asking yourself, like, why would I do that? Why would I trade what could potentially work for something that seems guaranteed actually not to work on earth, not to be able to get me whatever I want, but actually to make me lay down what I want and confess it largely as driven by sin? Why would I do that? The answer is found by getting to know Jesus, by seeing the goodness of the King and his reign on earth, by walking with him through his life and seeing that he is the epitome of this description in verse 3. He is wise, and he turns many to righteousness. And he, before us, shines like the stars in the heavens. He is the bright morning star. And if you know him and see him in all of his goodness, you can't help, by God's grace, to embrace him. We would love to read through one of the Gospels, the stories of his life with you if you want to do that and encounter him. Children among us, when parents gather us around the dinner table, Sunday school classes, and we hear about this story, this is how you will see why this is worth it for your life. It's by knowing and loving Jesus. And embrace this kind of walk. Victory is assured, but it rarely looks like victory in the world. The names are already written in the book. Those who will rise to everlasting life, their resurrection is certain. Their names are not being written. They are written. If you're in Christ today, you can be confident. And if you are not in Christ, let me tell you, the way to be confident is to run to Christ and find your name written there, to find your hope in him. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, these light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. They don't usually feel light. In fact, they feel awfully heavy in the moment. In 2 Corinthians 4, where he says this about these light and momentary afflictions, he just described those light and momentary afflictions as being constantly given over to death. It doesn't feel light in the moment. The darkness descends. The sin fights back. Forces and pressures weigh heavy, but in comparison to the glory of shining like the stars in the eternity, they are light and momentary. So keep putting your confidence in God. That's what verse 4 means, and the angel tells Daniel to shut up the words and seal the book. It doesn't mean like close them up so nobody can read them. He means set the seal of divine authenticity on them and end them. This is the final word for you, Daniel. This is the word that will sustain your people. You can take these to the bank. You can build your whole life on them. But those who endure to the end will be saved. Those whose names are written there will rise to everlasting life. And no matter what the world's circumstances look like, God reigns, God is in control, and God is securing the victory, even though it feels like defeat at the moment. Keep putting your confidence in God. Many will run to and fro. That doesn't mean just like going crazy. That means they're seeking for wisdom and understanding and insight. When persecution comes, when depression descends, when things are confusing, you'll crave and you'll look for and you'll wonder, how do I endure? What are the answers? Why is this happening? And knowledge will increase because those who go to God's word and keep seeking and looking and trusting will grow more and more, not in having all their questions answered, but in their confidence that God is reliable. That's what we see as we move on, this third point, in victory and waiting on God. The victory with God is secured, but it comes through suffering. We wait for his kingdom. What does victory now look like? And so Daniel 5 says, at the end of that message right there, close it up, seal it. There's the message, Daniel. Stamp it with authenticity so that all those seeking knowledge can go and the wise will increase in their knowledge. Those who are searching God's word, looking to be faithful, will understand how to persevere until the end. And this last paragraph between 5 and 13 is dominated by two questions. How long and why? How long and for what purpose? So Daniel looks and sees, remember from chapter 10, he's on the bank of the Tigris. He saw this messenger in linen come and give him this message. And now Daniel sees two more standing on either side of the river. And maybe one of them, probably verse 6, one of them asks the messenger sort of hovering over the river, how long, verse 6, how long till all this stuff happens? And the man clothed in linen very solemnly and raises both of his hands, which is sort of an unprecedented sign of double swearing in all of the Bible. This is like, this is as sure as it can get right here. Two hands lifted to heaven, swearing by the name of him who is, lives forever, swearing by him who lives forever. That would be for a time, times, and half a time, which is such a confusing answer. How long a time, times, and half a time? And Daniel even says in verse 8, I didn't understand. I didn't know. What on earth did he mean? Daniel didn't really get an answer, did he? It wasn't a very clear answer. It's traditionally been 3.5 times, so 1 time, 2 times, and a half time. I'm happy to go with that. The word times is just plural. It doesn't mean particularly 2 times. It could be 10 times. I think it's deliberately intended to be vague on the specifics, but clear on the point that it will seem interminable. A time and more times, and then it will suddenly end a half a time. When the time is done, it will be done. And it could be before I finish preaching, or it could be another 1,000 years. But when it's done, and without really realizing it's time, all of a sudden, it's over. Because God knows what he's doing. And so we wait. We trust. I think it's clear that persecution will happen for all that time, right? We're waiting through this time because the second half of that answer, he gives time, times, and half a time. And then he says, there's another metric you can use, when the shattering of the power of the holy people is over. So when God's people are no longer powerless, when they're no longer weak in the world, then the time will be over. Which I think from our perspective, we can pretty confidently say, when Jesus comes back, it's over. We're no longer weak in the world. When his kingdom is enthroned in glory, it'll end. And not until then. Until then, we can expect God's the power of the people of God to always seem weak and powerless in the world. For us to endure and wait and trust in him. So how long? Soon. What will be the result? That's Daniel's question. So Daniel hears, didn't understand the time answer. And so then he says, okay, well, by my Lord, well, what will be the outcome? What's the result of these things? And again, he gets kind of a non-answer to start with. Go your way, Daniel. Verse 9. Just go your way, Daniel. Go get back to your job. Go do what you were doing. Go live out your 80s, maybe your 90s. I don't know how long Daniel lived. Go live them out. Sort of a call to trust, to meditate, to pray, to keep being faithful. Just go your way. It's shut up and sealed. Like, this is the end of the answer you're going to get. It will end. And I wonder if this is maybe what Peter had in mind in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, and when he said that concerning the salvation we have in Christ, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to come searched and inquired carefully when, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the following glories. And it was revealed to them they weren't serving themselves but you in these things that have now been announced to you, Christians, through those who preached the good news of Jesus Christ to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, these things in which even angels long to look. Go your way and trust. And then an answer that doesn't answer Daniel directly, but maybe does answer the question Daniel should have asked, which is, how should I live? So he says, verse 9, go your way, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. And then verse 10. So here's more of like how you should live. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. But the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. It's a little bit sort of a sideways answer to the outcome. Well, when the resurrection happens, Daniel, some will have purified themselves. They will be refined and made white and pure. They will have turned from their sins and they'll be putting to death their sin and trusting in God, which we now see is trusting in Jesus as his king. They'll be putting their hope and their faith in him. And those who reject Christ will just continue to act wickedly. How should you live? You should be growing in godliness. And this helps us, Christian, as we think about these things and bring this to a conclusion, is just that we don't always get the questions that we want answered. You know, Daniel didn't get all his curiosity satisfied. All the whys were not given to Daniel. But what was given to Daniel was plenty for him to live faithfully and to make the resurrection, to see his name written in the book of life, to be purified and refined and made white, to know that God is reigning, he is establishing his kingdom, that his people will endure with him and trust him no matter what the world looks like, that coming promised righteousness will fuel a resurrection, will spur a present righteousness. So Christians, how should you respond to this message that God reigns, that we might suffer, that we're almost guaranteed to do it, that certainly the church worldwide will until the day Jesus comes back? You should pursue purity. You should be turning from sin and hoping in Christ. You should be being refined. It's interesting that the angel there answers Daniel in that picture, verse 10, both to purify themselves, to be working hard at putting away sin and learning to live godly lives, and then very passively will be refined because, as Paul says in Philippians, we will work out our own salvation while God works in us. It is God's gift that our efforts result in purity, but it is hard work that we do to pursue this righteousness and wisdom. Know how to live. So purify, three ways we should live. Purify ourselves. We should be pursuing godliness. We should be learning how to live wisely in the world. We know what's coming. We should never be seduced into trading eternity for temporary pleasure, for cultivating sin and separation from God, which will cost us our souls with him. We should be learning how to live, even as the wicked around us just continue to fail to understand. And then looking back at verse 3 and following this call, is not only will the wise know how to live ourselves, but we should be making others righteous. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness shall be like the stars forever. That's not a call for like the second class of varsity Christians. That's everybody written in the book of life. To be pursuing godliness and helping others pursue godliness. Is that how you're living your life? Are you pursuing godliness? Because you know the resurrection of the dead is coming and victory is secure. Putting your hope in him through the struggle with your own sin, through the darkness and the difficulty of emotions or circumstances, through weakness that looks powerless in the world, and yet trusting that Christ is doing work in our lives, and then helping others live that way. Cultivating these relationships, proclaiming the gospel. We saw in last week that what the angels do in heaven, God does through us on earth. And so when John sees a vision of the angels and proclaiming the gospel in Revelation 14. This gospel message goes out into all the earth to fear God and worship him, to flee the coming judgment and be faithful to Christ. How does that message go out in practice through the world? Through us. We are the agents God uses in the earth to accomplish what God does through his angelic agents in the heavenly realms, to pursue righteousness and make others righteous. which the hope of the resurrection will sustain you through and spur you toward. So as the musicians come to the front, let's just conclude with verses 11 and 12 here. We got more numbers. From that time of the regular burnt offerings taken away until the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who comes to the 1,335. There are lots of theories about what those numbers refer to. Are we back to Antiochus Epiphanes in the Greek time as a forerunner? Is this Antichrist again? Let me tell you what everybody's agreed on. 1,335 is bigger than 1,290. Who's blessed? Those who persevere to the end. Those who make it through the tribulation, the oppression, and the persecution until the day when Christ establishes his kingdom and we live the life of blessed with him forever. When the world is running off a cliff, it is victory just to stand and not get swept up. And it is love to start grabbing as many people as you can and saying, go that way instead. There is life. And then we rest. The beautiful, this is the closing. If you want to meditate on something this week, take the very closing sentence of Daniel. You shall rest, Daniel, and you shall stand. You will die, and you will rest from your labors, and you will go to be with your fathers in the faith, and you will be with the Lord for eternity. Just as the angels promised and the Spirit confirmed in Revelation 14, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Friends, when you persevere to the end, whether Christ's return or your own death, you will rest. Your labors will be done, but not till then. Till then we wait and we work, knowing we will rest. Because our faithfulness will follow us, our trust in Christ and the fruit that it's born will testify to his glorious grace forever. And then we will stand. Christ will come, the dead will be raised, and the victory will not only be sure, but visible and eternal. And so we want to conclude, I think, I conclude by thanking God for us. But instead, let's us as a congregation sing our thanksgiving and pray Psalm 23 by singing aloud together, in gratitude to God that we will rest and we will stand because his mercy will be with us. The 23rd Psalm. Let's stand and sing.